This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Welcome, everybody. C.S. Lewis once wrote this: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And certainly we do live in a fallen world that is filled with serious pain and suffering, everything from Islamic terror to wars to the physical agonies of cancer or emotional agonies of losing a child. And as Christians, we'd sometimes love to dismiss the reality of somebody else's or even our own pain and suffering by issuing some neatly tied up platitude or two about God and his sovereignty. And that's all well and good. But in fact, what we really have to do is put suffering into proper biblical perspective and examine the life of the Lord Jesus. And this is what we're going to talk about today with Dr. Kelly Capick. Dr. Capick is professor of theological studies at Covenant College and the author or editor of several books. His latest that we're going to be talking about today is called Embodied Hope, a Theological Meditation on Pain and Suffering. So good to have you here, Dr. Capick. Thank you for joining us.
Oh, it's great to be here. Thank you.
Well, you are a theologian, but you also approach this subject from a really personal place involving your wife's health issues. What about your own situation drove you to really examine this issue of pain and suffering?
Yeah, unfortunately, it is one of those topics that tends to strike us in a very personal way rather than abstractly and philosophically. And our long story short is my wife and I are approaching our 24th anniversary this year. But in 2008, she was diagnosed with cancer, and we went through that. And it was hard and difficult, but a year later, she, after surgeries, was declared cancer-free, and we were very thankful and thought, okay, God, that was hard, but thanks for pulling us through that. Mm-hmm. And then starting in 2010, I think it was 2010, she called me from the side of the road and said she was having trouble driving our stick shift. Mm. She had just been meeting with a group of pastors about church planting in Haiti. This was right after the terrible earthquake, and she worked with an humanitarian organization there. And all of that to say, make a long story short, her leg stopped working properly, and that led to different things. And we wondered, what's going on? Does she have MS now? Does she have something else? And really, since that time, she's now dealt with pretty severe chronic pain. That this last year, through the Mayo Clinic, they've diagnosed the two things she has, but basically they're chronic for the rest of her life. And so that's why it's all personal for us.
Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. That's just heartbreaking to hear about. And of course, that turns everything around. And when you have Christians talking about pain and suffering, we do have this tendency, I think, to want to say something very succinct and very, you know, tied up and so forth. But what sorts of things have troubled you about the way that Christians sometimes deal with pain and suffering and try to almost minimize it in the way we explain it away?
Yeah, that's really a great question. I didn't plan on writing this book. It wasn't on my agenda. But some opportunities arose, and I ended up with a grant to spend 6 months with my family working on this project to start with in 2014. And as I started thinking about it, given our own experiences, I was really thinking about two audiences. On the one hand is kind of what I would call broad evangelicalism, where kind of there, even though this isn't totally fair, it can sound in terms of spirituality like everything's good, happy clappy spirituality,
yes,
that kind of thing.
Yep.
And if it's hard, it's just going to get better.
Yeah.
And that's you know, actually, this side of glory can be really hard for long periods of time, and it may not necessarily get better. But on the other hand, I also have concerns about some. I'm myself from a particular tradition, the Reformed tradition. We rightly, I think, biblically have a high view of God's sovereignty. He is the God of everything. He's the Almighty. But sometimes in my communities, we can take that and then all of a sudden treat God like he's vindictive and he's cruel and he's just doing all of this and as if he's unconcerned.
Yes.
And so what I would say is a misunderstanding on sovereignty on the one hand, and on the other hand, a minimizing of the reality of the pain and suffering.
That's really well said. I sometimes will hear people make the remark that, well, God is doing this for his glory. Now, God does do all things for his glory, but that doesn't really comfort somebody who's in extreme pain at that moment. And I'm wondering if it's just a matter of people saying, well, I don't know what else to say. What sorts of things would help you to hear when you're going through something like that, or your wife?
Yeah, I mean, there are different points, especially the last chapter, where I try and be pretty practical about both for those who are suffering and then for the community that's trying to come alongside them. And I think there are some practical advice, but even this, when we do want to say, well, God works all things, and we're drawing from Romans normally, where God works all things for good, where we have to be careful is, it's interesting, the Bible's clear, everything happens under God's sovereignty, yet the Bible's clear that things happen that God says are not good.
Right.
And so we've got to make sure we can say both things. The creation is good, and then sin affects things, and things happen that God says are not good.
Yeah.
And so God himself is going to have to make all things right again. And so it's a very interesting thing to navigate. And I, part of what I'm interested in and exploring in the book is this important call to lament. One of the best things we can do when we're suffering or people we love are suffering is to come alongside them and lament.
Good.
Which the Psalms do all the time. And they say, where are you, God?
Yeah.
You seem absent. What's going on? And eventually very often get to remembering his promises and his presence. But it's biblical and it's appropriate for us to lament. And I don't think as evangelicals we're very good at that.
No, we're not. Well, we have this society that says if you have something that's wrong, there's got to be a pill for it. And if you have a disease, there's got to be an inoculation for it. You know, just get a shot. And every suffering just means, you know, get another plaque at the Christian bookstore and believe in yourself a little more. I mean, it's almost like we don't have a paradigm or we don't have any sort of example that we want to look at hard that involves long-term suffering. It's like the people will put up with it for maybe, you know, a week or maybe a month, a couple months, something like that. After that, I'm just tired of hearing about your pain. Or let's move on. Let's look at the sunny side. How much of this do you think is that mentality where we're just supposed to be happy? We're not supposed to deal with sad things for very long.
Yeah, I think you've got it exactly right. I think it is a challenge. And it's not all because we're bad. But the church, I actually think the church, by and large, tends to do pretty well under short-term difficulties.
Right.
Whether it's someone's having a baby, it's not necessarily a difficulty, but they'll rally around the family, or someone does get cancer, and then normally it ends one way or another, and the church then rallies and comes through. But what do you do with chronic and lasting difficulties? And the reality is I'm focused on physical pain, but in the church, as we care about these things pastorally, it's really the same conversation about people who've been deeply wounded as they've been young or other things, where they don't just get wiped away. They're growing in Christ, but things are still hard.
Yes.
So I want us to think about what does it mean to be faithful in the long run?
Yeah.
That's part of my interest. And that's part of where I'm interested in trying to help us understand this fits into our understanding of who God is, and the gospel itself, it's not peripheral, it's not just on the side.
Yes, I really am intrigued by that concept because it's so important, I think, as life goes along for a lot of us. We see the wisdom in approaching that subject, being faithful in the long run. I mean, you look at Job. Job is a perfect example of this. And he says, you know, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. But God also says, well, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? That's the classic book on suffering right there. Did that book help you at all, or has that been a good study for you during this time?
Yeah, it was helpful, and there were some surprising things, and I do write about this a little bit. And one of the things is I've become convinced that we don't always read Job very well. It's interesting. Most of us know Job from the first chapter or two and the very last chapters.
Yeah.
And in the history of the church even, very often that's how we understand what Job, you want to know what Job is about, read the first chapter, read the very end, and you've got it.
Tell you what, let's just go to a break. We'll come back and pick up the discussion. Dr. Kelly Capick, his book is Embodied Hope, a theological meditation on pain and suffering. Stay with us. We'll return.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
I recently told you about a rally we had at the Supreme Court for an important religious liberty case, Trinity Lutheran versus Comer. This was the case where the government discriminated against a school just based on their religion. We stood for religious freedom on the steps outside the court, but inside the court, the sound of freedom also was heard. Here is Justice Elena Kagan getting to the crux of the matter when the state insisted it cannot give money to churches in any way.
You said no money to churches. Why can't the state provide police protection or fire protection?
Well, the state does.
Of course it does. Religious freedom demands it.
Protect your First Amendment rights. Speak out and tell President Trump how important religious liberty is to you and your family. Sign this powerful petition today at CapitolHillBrief.org. Again, that's CapitolHillBrief.org. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Has your health care become a burden? Are you worried about being stuck for another year and wondering what your options are? Liberty HealthShare could be the solution to your problem. Open enrollment is here, and it could be your chance to free yourself from insurance. Take this opportunity and join Liberty HealthShare. You can finally be in control and have freedom when it comes to your health care. Liberty HealthShare offers an entirely open network, which means you choose your doctors and you choose your hospitals. Liberty HealthShare offers freedom from insurance, meaning no related tax penalties. To find out how you can easily make the change, call Liberty HealthShare today at 855-585-4237. That's 855-585-4237. Or visit their website at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Or call 855-585-4237. Janet Mefford today. My guest is Dr. Kelly Capick. He is professor of theological studies at Covenant College and author of Embodied Hope, a theological meditation on pain and suffering. And I wanted to return to what we were discussing right before the break, Dr. Capick, where you were saying that we don't always read the book of Job very well. We like the beginning of it. We like the end of it. There are an awful lot of chapters in the middle, though. How do we not read Job well? What is in there that we really ought to be taking away and reading better?
Yeah, so it is a good question. The short thing I would just say is when we read it in light of the beginning and end, the message is just suck it up. God's over things. Things are hard.
Yeah.
But actually, we can miss the majority, like 35 chapters, are Job wrestling with others and with God, and God gives him the space to do that.
True.
And so actually what's interesting is in a post-Auschwitz world, Jewish and Christian commentators have gone back and realized, you could argue the center of Job is the heart of Job rather than the end. And I would want to argue, let's not pick between the center and the beginning and end. Let's take the whole thing. But the other thing I noticed, and this comes up in the book, is there's good reason, even when God is saying, like, where were you when I formed this? What were you? He says, you know, straighten up like a man and listen to me. But there are some good arguments to say God's not belittling Job like we often read it. One of the difficulties is what's his tone? Mm-hmm. He is definitely saying, Job, you are a creature.
Right.
You are not the creator. But he's not actually being cruel to him. And we have these signs because the very end of Job, God blesses Job. God reveals his name, Yahweh, to him again at the very end. And when James picks it up, James uses Job as a godly model. So we have all these things that tell us it's amazing that the sovereign Lord is able to let Job wrestle, and then ultimately he says to Job, you don't know. But here's the beautiful part. I'll just just a little bit more. What's amazing, Job gets to ask his questions. God does not answer Job's questions, but he's present until Jesus. The way God finally answers Job's question is that God himself becomes Job.
Great.
In his son.
Yeah.
And the way God answers Job's questions is not with a sentence, but with a person who ultimately takes the chaos, the sin, and the brokenness of the world onto himself. And he weeps and bleeds and dies and then rises. Mm. That's the answer to Job.
That's so good. That is exactly right. You talk about Jesus as being one with us and one for us. I love that. So let's examine the life of Jesus, because obviously as the God-man, he was sinless. He didn't deserve any pain and suffering, and yet he suffered tremendously on the cross. How do we examine pain and suffering in light of what Christ went through?
Yeah, that would be a really rich, long conversation. But let me just give you one example. One of my favorite is Jesus at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. There we read, most people know, they hear, you know, the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept, and we all laugh about it. And it is funny, but it's also, like, think about that. Jesus weeps. The Bible tells us that. Mm-hmm. What's interesting is right before that verse, depending on your translation, it'll say he was moved, or he was stirred, or he was... what's going on there is Jesus actually, it can be described as he's enraged. That's how B.B. Warfield translated it. He's enraged. And then he weeps, and then it says he basically is moved again, or stirred, or enraged. So he's upset.
Wow.
And the question is, what's he so upset about? And it doesn't seem that he's mad at the sisters. It's not the crowd. He's upset because he's seen the sights and sounds of and smells of death itself. And he's basically saying, this is not the way it's supposed to be.
Wow.
And as Calvin describes it, he moves to the tomb like a warrior, you know, going, and he calls him out. But there is this very powerful expression by Jesus himself, and that is, as Christians, we're uncomfortable with that. But B.B. Warfield says so wonderfully, he says, Jesus was subject to all non-sinful human emotions,
yes,
including weeping, appropriate anger when it's for righteousness, that kind of thing. And I just don't think we allow that kind of emotional flexibility.
That is so well said. I think there's so much. You're right. This is a very long conversation that we don't have time to talk about as much as I'd love to, because I'm fascinated by what you just said. And obviously, the Lord felt emotions as a human being.
Mm.
And some people, you know, when you bring up Lazarus, they'll say, well, why was Jesus weeping? He was about to raise him from the dead. Why would he be upset? But he was feeling what we felt. This is his humanness coming out as well. Yeah. This is.
Yeah, and really one with us. And so even the way, I mean, our funerals as Christians, we don't mourn like others, and yet let's not be sloppy about that. The reality, and we can hurt people when they're weeping, when they're mourning the loss of a loved one. It doesn't mean that they don't trust Christ. It doesn't mean that they don't believe in glory. It can be that you've been married for 50 years and the person you love won't be there warming the bed next to you that night.
Of course.
That is appropriately mournful,
you know.
And we just don't give each other that space. Or we say, okay, you can mourn for a month, but then you better be better.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that bugs me too, where we have such a culture of let's celebrate his life. Let's, you know, he loved billiards. Let's have a billiards table and put it in the coffin with him and this sort of stuff. Not that Christians necessarily do that.
Right.
But yes, there's this rush to, if you're a Christian, you ought to rejoice because your loved one was a Christian. He's in heaven. He's better off. Well, but this goes back to what you just said. Jesus' reaction to the death of Lazarus was, this is not the way this is supposed to be. Don't you think that's kind of the thread that runs underneath our grief, is we're not supposed to die. This wasn't supposed to be the way it was, but sin was what brought us to this place, and we do mourn over that.
That's right. I think that's exactly right. And in fact, my concern is, it sounds spiritual when we talk certain ways, but actually we can be speaking untruth that doesn't honor God. We have to look at the world the way it is, and the way the world is, in light of the fall right now, is things hurt, and people get, and it does break relationships, and there are consequences. So by pretending, that's not a Christian behavior. That's not a Christian response. Now, we're not to despair, but we are to speak honestly and then find hope in the midst of it, that Christ is risen, that there is hope, but we don't choose between hope and lament. The Christian is it's about faithful lament, hope in the midst of, and we don't choose those between those. So,
yeah, that's right. What about the aspect of the, you know, engaging in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings? We'll sometimes talk that way too, that God's purpose is, we, you know, this is part of suffering. If you're going to be a Christian, you will be persecuted. Christ talked about this, all the rest. But what is the purpose of suffering? Because some people will just merely say it's for God's glory, or it's to have deeper fellowship with Christ. Having walked this road yourself, how would you answer that question? What is the purpose of suffering?
Yeah, I would want to be careful. I do think, I'm confident that God can and does use suffering for his own glory.
Right.
But I would parallel it to, you know, Genesis 50, verse 20, and Joseph's brothers, where Joseph's brothers treated him horribly, you know, throw him in the pit and then selling him off. And then when you get to the end of the story, you know, where Joseph says to his brothers, you intended it for evil, but God used it for good. And what we've got to be careful of is not saying that what Joseph's brothers originally did was good. It wasn't good.
True.
It wasn't a good thing. But God in his grace and sovereignty can and does work in and through things that aren't good and brings about good.
Definitely.
And so I just don't want us, otherwise we make suffering necessary to God, as if, and he made it good. And like you said, that the description in scripture is, he made it, he is about life, not death.
Okay.
So these are, again, Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. And so he, the creator, is going to make it right by becoming the recreator through himself, through his resurrection. And that's what we're entering into. And so I do think I'm interested in, it's called embodied hope, because I'm interested in us getting a healthier view of our bodies. Our bodies are good, but now have been affected. But also, Jesus is God's embodiment of his love. His real physicality matters, and I explore that. But then maybe this is what you're interested in. The church is the embodied place of Jesus now. And that means we are physically together. We love one another. And the way we participate in the suffering is often when we come along others who are suffering, because it hurts us too. When we have someone in our church that's struggling with infertility or has lost children, it's very hard for them to hope again. And it's a risk for them, and it's a risk for us. And sometimes as a church, we say, don't get your hopes up anymore. And we think that makes sense, but all we're calling them to is to harden their hearts. So they open their hearts, and they hope, and they risk. And we do it with them, and we suffer with them. And often we've got to learn to suffer when there's no answer. That's just key.
Absolutely. Weep with those who weep. That is a Christian duty. It really is. And that's, you know, all of this is such an important subject. I know so many people will resonate with this, Dr. Capick, because it touches so many of us. I'm thinking of all these different instances in my life, people I know and love who have gone through very long periods of suffering, and how that does hurt me as a Christian, someone who loves that person. And such a good book, and such a wonderful subject to address from a biblical perspective. It's called Embodied Hope, Dr. Kelly Capick. And it was just a joy to have you here, Dr. Capick. Thank you
so much.
Yeah, absolutely. Have a good day, and we'll be back. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org. Back to Janet Meffer Today. Well, as long as sinners have come to the Lord in prayer, I think we have struggled at times to know exactly how to do it. We think of the passage in Luke 11 in which the disciples implored the Lord Jesus to teach them how to pray. And his answer, of course, was the Lord's Prayer, beginning with Father, hallowed be thy name. And we have the same questions in our own day. How should I pray? How long do I have to pray? What happens when I don't know what to say to the Lord? We're going to talk about this today with Adam Weber, who is founder and lead pastor of Embrace, a 10-year-old church that has grown to 6 campuses in 2 states. And we're going to be talking about his book. It's called Talking with God, What to Say When You Don't Know How to Pray. Adam, great to have you here. Thanks for being with us.
Oh, I'm so grateful to be on. Just an honor to be with you.
Oh, well, it's very honoring to us that you have joined us. So let me talk about this issue of not knowing what to say when you pray, because obviously you're a pastor. You've probably experienced this. You've probably had a lot of people tell you they don't know how to pray. And I'm curious why you think that is. What is it about prayer that sometimes we find to be hard?
Yeah, I think there's the first off, we're talking with a God that we are unable to see. And right. So there's just that huge obstacle to start with. But as far as prayer goes, prayer, I feel like, is one of those things that everyone feels like they should know how to do. Because we throw around prayer quite a bit. Whenever a friend tells you that their spouse has cancer, when you don't know what to say, you say, I'll pray for you.
Right.
And when our country goes through a tragedy, thoughts and prayers are with a specific area of the country. So we say prayer a lot. But and because of that, we feel like it's something we can't ask questions about. And so I feel like there's so many people who maybe grew up in the church, maybe didn't, who feel like they should know how to pray, but just don't.
Yeah.
And so I think it's almost like after a certain length of time of knowing someone, whether it's a coworker or a neighbor, it gets awkward to ask what their name is. That's what it's like with prayer. It's like, well, I'm an adult now. I should know how to do this.
Yeah.
And so I can't ask about it now.
That's interesting. Well, and we know that prayer is such an important part of the Christian life. I wonder for a lot of Christians if it's not, because I sense sometimes some guilt from Christians saying, I don't pray enough. I know I'm supposed to pray without ceasing, but I'm supposed to have my quiet time. I'm supposed to have my time in my prayer closet. I don't always do it. I feel guilty. How much of that do you think plays into it?
Huge amount. Whether you're a pastor or just a follower of Jesus, you feel that guilt. And because you feel guilty, what do? You pray even less.
Yes.
And so you distance yourself even further because God must be upset with you. And he's probably annoyed and disappointed in you when the opposite is true. We have a Heavenly Father who delights in us and wants to speak with us. I know I'm 35 years old. And to this day, oftentimes when I call one of my parents, they put me on speakerphone so they can both hear me at the same time.
Yes.
And at some point in almost every conversation, they say something like, Adam, we just always love when you call.
Aww.
And we get so excited when you speak with us.
Yeah.
And that's the heart of God. I mean, he just longs to be with us.
That's so true. So when we are approaching the subject of prayer, as a pastor, how do you lead people into a proper understanding of prayer? For example, you talk about needing to understand the God we are addressing. So you just touched on that a little bit. What should we understand about God's character and his attitude toward us that should lead us to understand how much he loves when we pray?
Oh, I think even just the classic John 3:16, God so loved this world. I mean, he so loved us that he sent us Jesus.
Yeah.
We have a God who's willing to die on a cross for us. And he's good. He's faithful. His love endures forever. He's for us, not against us.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think when we understand, wow, okay, that is the God we see. Even myself just reading in the Word this morning, I'm just amazed by how Jesus, treats the lady who's caught in adultery. I just read that story this morning.
Love that.
I'm like, wow, geez, like this is who you are. Like you're so good and you're so much better than anybody that we can even fathom, God. You're just so good in the deepest sense of the word. And so when we understand that, I feel like it changes our approach to prayer. And then what I always say to someone when it comes to just the basics of prayer is say exactly what's inside you. Say exactly what you're feeling, what you're thinking. So put it into words. That's the first thing. And then secondly, instead of just saying it to yourself, direct the words to God. So whatever's inside you, just put it into words. And instead of just driving yourself crazy, if you're worried or stressed or anxious, instead of just saying it to yourself in the car when you're driving and you're shaking your fist, direct the words to God and speak to Him.
That's good. That's good. Well, when we go back to the Lord's Prayer is so chock full of wonderful direction, obviously, starting with acknowledging God and His name as being above all else. Do you have any advice for Christians on how to incorporate the Lord's Prayer, but in a personal way? We say it, obviously, by rote, but we also think of what Jesus said, that don't just say meaningless phrases if you are doing prefab prayers and you're just saying the words. That's not, you know, sometimes we can get concerned about that, saying, but I want it to be from the heart and I'm not feeling it today. How do you guide people along those lines of saying words versus saying what you really are thinking and feeling?
Yeah, God doesn't just want us to mindlessly ramble, and He's not looking for us to check a box. Even in our prayer life, He's not looking for us to just mindlessly do things, just to kind of, yep, I've done my duty.
Right.
Instead, He wants community with us. He wants for us to be near Him and to abide in Him. And so I think just understanding that it's a conversation and it's a relationship, not a to-do list from a slave driver, you know?
Yes.
And so I think when we understand the heart of God, and what I love about the Lord's Prayer is in the first line, we understand that God, we can talk to God as Father,
yes,
but He is also holy.
Mm-hmm.
And those two things, I think, to constantly hold those two in kind of I don't even know what the word is, to hold those two things together.
Yeah.
God, You're holy. Like, You're so holy, angels cover their eyes when in Your presence. Mm. And yet, I can speak to You as Father.
Yeah.
And so, God, You're so holy, and yet I just want to be near You. It's just even Jesus, when He sits with tax collectors and sinners. I mean, here are these people who are clearly living in a way that's not pleasing to God, and yet they want to be close to Him because He's so good. And He's so full of grace and truth that they're just drawn to Him.
That's great.
And I think when we approach God to have that reverence and awe of God, You're the one who set the stars in place. Oh, I can't even believe that. And yet You want to speak with me. You're the most powerful. You're the King of Kings. And yet I can call You Father, you know?
Incredible.
And when you hold those two things together, it ignites something in your prayer life of, man, I can't even imagine talking with the mayor of my city and just what that would be like, and, you know, like how excited I would be.
Yeah.
Let alone the president, let alone the King of Kings. And so it's like, I cannot believe I get to speak with You, and not just get to, but You're like waiting to speak with me.
Yes. Yeah.
And so that's a powerful, beautiful thing.
It is. And what you're really communicating, which I think is so valuable, Adam, is the fact that it's a privilege to be able to approach a holy God. You think of Israel back in the Old Testament, and here once a year they had to have the priest go into the Holy of Holies. And He was the only one who could get in there. And then you fast forward to Jesus' crucifixion when the veil is torn from top to bottom. And the beautiful symbolism there showing the reality that because of Christ, we now have access. And the Bible talking about we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Maybe that's also something we need to keep in mind, that the access that we have to God is mind-blowing. Why wouldn't we take advantage of being able to be in contact with our Father when for so many years, you know, the Holy of Holies was closed off to us, to the people of Israel?
Oh, it's so true. I just think about in any area of our lives, if we could talk with, like if you're struggling as a parent, you're like, man, I just wish I could talk with this one person who's done a great job parenting, but they're really famous. It'd be hard to speak with.
Mm.
Or a business-wise, it's like, man, if I could just talk with this CEO and just if I just had 2 minutes of their time to speak with them and see what they've done, whatever. It's like we have access to God, the Father, like the one who has no beginning or end. Like we can speak with Him. And I think just reminding ourselves of that access He's the source. He's the beginning of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. It's like, why wouldn't we take hold of that offer that he gives us?
I love it. We're going to take a quick break. Adam Weber joining us. Talking with God is his book, and we'll come back talking about prayer here on Janet Mefford Today. Stay with us.
What or who is controlling your mood right now? Is it a spouse, a family member, a coworker? Is it a situation you're facing, or even the news? This is Jeannie Nago with Unshaken. Whoever or whatever is determining how you feel right now, what you say or what you do has become your God. You've put them on the throne of your life and taken God off. It's impossible to experience intimacy with God with these false idols controlling your life. Make it a habit to ask God throughout the day to show you what's determining your mood at that moment. If it's anything other than who God is or how he sees you, confess it as sin and put God back on the throne. Only then will you be able to stand strong in intimacy with him. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, go to jeannienigro.com. That's JeanneNigro.com. That's jeannienigro.com.
Hi, this is Janet Mefford. If you're anything like me, you loved going to Christian camp as a kid. I know I loved the games, the bonfires, the swimming, but also the counselors who demonstrated the love of God to me and built up my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here at Janet Mefford Today, we're partnering with Prison Fellowship to help the children of prisoners have the exact same experience. With your help, we'd like to send 38 children to Christian summer camp this year on an Angel Tree scholarship. There, they'll be able to have fun, to build relationships with caring camp counselors, and to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ for the very first time. If you can help, please call now, 855-512-6435. That's 855-512-6435. Or there's an Angel Tree banner with a donate button at janetmefford.com. It costs $200 to send one child to camp for a week, but we need your gift of any amount. So please call now, 855-512-6435, 855-512-6435.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Maybe you have had some difficulty at times praying, and you certainly are not alone. I've been there. I think every Christian has been there. And yet we think about Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Well, Adam Weber is joining us today. He's founder and lead pastor of Embrace Church, and his book is called Talking with God, What to Say When You Don't Know How to Pray. You know, Adam, I'm anxious to hear what your thoughts are on that verse that I just quoted, Romans 8:26, where the Spirit utters these groans that are wordless, interceding for us. How do you see that passage in the context of how we pray and the role of the Holy Spirit in helping us to pray?
Yeah, I find great comfort in reading that verse and also reading a verse in Psalm 139, where David says, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord.
Mm, yes.
I know for me, and there's been so many different situations where I want the exact words to explain what I'm feeling. Even when it's with a friend or a coworker, you try to explain what you're going through, and they just don't fully understand what you're trying to say.
Yes.
And it's almost a frustration of like, no, you're still missing it. Like, this is how I'm feeling, and this is what happened, and this is why I feel wronged. There's something so wonderful that, like, even before a word is on our tongue, even when we can't put it into words, God knows the groaning of our heart. Like, he's able to sense what we're feeling. He understands exactly. He understands it even better than we understand ourselves, what we're feeling and what we're sensing inside of us. And for me, there's just like relief in that of like, God, I don't have to tell you how I'm hurting because you're able to hear my soul. I don't have to tell you what I'm longing for because you know exactly what I'm longing for. And even there's times when it's in a wonderful thing. Oftentimes I'm just amazed by stars at night, or just like standing in front of the ocean. Anytime I'm before the ocean, I'm just in awe of God as creator. Yeah. And so I find myself looking at an ocean, trying to just explain to God, like, you're so wonderful and you're so great. And I feel I'm frustrated that I can't just explain how great you are. And yet in that moment, it's like, no, like he can hear the praise from my soul right now. Yeah. So I don't have to put it into words, because God, you hear me.
Yeah.
And that's just a wonder. There's so much comfort in knowing that God understands. He hears us even when we don't have the words to speak.
Yeah, you're so right about that. Adam, I'm curious, because one of the things that I've heard over the years and I've really taken to heart that helps me is when I get tongue-tied, when I am feeling I really want to say thanks to the Lord, but I can't put it into words. I was taught long ago, sometimes you can go to scripture and maybe read a psalm out loud, maybe read some Proverbs, maybe read Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul prays for the church, these sorts of things. Does that help you? Do you do that when you are praying? Do you turn to scripture sometimes and use that in order to kind of get going with what you want to say?
Absolutely. I think it specifically the Psalms, but really any place in scripture. Oftentimes, as I'm reading, I'll underline it and even put the words amen at the end of a verse.
Good.
Where it's like, I'm like, God, I know those words were spoken a long time ago from David, but I'm speaking them again right now today. And even as I read through the Bible, as a new Christian in college is the very first time that I read the Bible start to finish. And there were so many times where I'd put the Bible down and I'd audibly say, that's the truest thing I've ever heard. Like, that's so true. Yeah. Has that been in my Bible the entire time? Because that is so true. And so oftentimes, even as I was reading, it became a prayer of like, yes, that's how I felt. Like, I know exactly what that is.
Perfect.
And so that's a great word. When you're unable to know the words to speak, or you're just like, gosh, I'm not even sure what to say to God, in those moments to pray prayers that have already been said. And that's nothing less or better or worse than prayers that are conversational.
Yeah.
Especially when you're speaking the words really from a place of, I'm not just reading these mindlessly. Instead, God, this is truly the prayer of my heart.
Yeah.
And I'm bringing these words to you.
Great. I love that. What about intercession? Certainly this is a big part of prayer where you're praying for other people. I know sometimes we all kind of laugh about the prayer meeting where you go and you're praying for Aunt Edna's gout, and you know, you just can't, you know how that goes, and it's endless, and it's pray for my aunt's cousin's brother's uncle, these sorts of things. We laugh, but we do need that intercession. We do need to be interceding for one another. But what advice would you give to a Christian on how to intercede for people? Do you write down who you're praying for? What sorts of tips would you give to people about praying for other people?
That's a great word. I even just look at Jesus, ask and it will be given to you. And I'm like, okay, I don't understand that. And that doesn't mean he's the furthest thing from a genie in a bottle. But it's like, okay, Jesus, you said ask and it'll be given. So I'm gonna ask, and I'm going to persistently ask. One of my favorite parables is the widow who continues to knock on the door. And just her persistence in knocking,
yes,
is what ends up opening the door. So I look at those types of things, and I'm like, God, whether it's a desire in my heart or I'm praying and asking for someone to be healed, I'm just going to continue to bring this to you.
Good.
Because I've been told that ask and it will be given. And also from David, that when we cry out, you hear our voice. And there's so much power in praying for someone.
There is.
And just, I always am amazed by when you pray for someone right before you, or even they don't even know you're praying for, like, just how they're supernaturally strengthened and encouraged and comforted. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, pray for one another. And that word pray can actually mean comfort and strengthen and encourage.
Great.
And I just think that's such a cool image of what prayer can be, of like, God, I'm praying for my brother, my sister in Christ. And I ask that you'd heal their body. I ask you'd grow their love for you. I ask that you'd draw them closer and closer as in marriage. Would you just be with them? There's something so powerful about that. And in a world that's so quick to tear each other down and so quick to criticize and belittle, I don't think there's anything more powerful that we can do for others. then pray for them.
Absolutely. That's a really good reminder. What about something like confessing your sin? Now, this is something we can also get hung up on a little bit. What if I forgot to confess one of the sins or many of the sins that I committed yesterday? Am I in trouble with God? But what about confessing your sin? Really, because this is something we do need to do, to ask the Lord to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us. And we know we have that assurance that he will cleanse us if we confess our sins, and we're faithful to do that. How would you advise somebody on confession, the importance of confession when you are spending time with the Lord in prayer?
Oh, it's so important. Even before I go to preach, this might be random to share, but before I preach on a Sunday, I go through a time of confession every Sunday.
That's great.
Of just like, God, if there's anything in me, if there's anything I've done this past week or this even today that's not pleasing to you, I confess those things to you because I want you to fully fill me with your Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And there's something powerful that happens even in our relationships. It's like when you have a broken relationship with a friend, but with God, he's perfect, so it's not going to be him making the mistakes. Hmm. But when there's something between you and a friend, there's something powerful about just saying, hey, I just want to acknowledge this right here. I felt like I kind of misspoke, and I just didn't know if that hurt your feelings or not, but I just wanted to say that.
Yeah.
There's something that happens in that relationship. It's like restored, even though it wasn't maybe fully broken. And the same is true with God, of just like, God, I don't want anything between us. And so I'm going to acknowledge these things. And also, there's something powerful that happens when we bring darkness to light. I mean, it's freedom from, I feel so free after I've spent time in confession.
Right.
Of, God, I don't want any ill way within me. And I don't want anything to hide. Like, I don't want darkness to have any ounce of power over me. And so I'm going to bring everything to light. And even in confession, something I encourage people to do is to get specific and not to have this fear of, did I miss one little thing? And did I say something? Maybe I hurt somebody. I didn't even know I hurt them. But there's something powerful when you know you've done something wrong about getting specific. Like, God, I just want to ask that you'd forgive me. Like, of the thing I said to my son Wilson was just not right. I was tired. I should have not said that. Would you, God, I'm just grateful for your grace in my life. And if there's something I can do, even just to make that right with Wilson, maybe it's just going to him and say, hey, buddy, when Dad said that the other day, I was just kind of crabby. I'm so sorry, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So I think there is something powerful when we get specific in our confession. And at times there's something powerful about confessing even to a friend. Like,
definitely,
if you have a close person in your life.
Yeah.
I have a guy that we've done coffee once a month for probably 7 years now. And so oftentimes I'll just say, gosh, I just feel like I need to confess this to even to you. And he doesn't act as Jesus. I mean, he doesn't replace the Lord.
Yeah.
But there's something powerful. I mean, we even confess to one another.
It's so important.
I mean, it's even in the Word, just to have someone say, hey, I just want you to know you're forgiven.
That's the best thing in the world. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Well, great words of wisdom from Adam Weber. His book is called Talking with God. And Adam, it was great to talk with you. I'm so glad you could join us. Thank you again.
Oh, thank you.
All right. Take care. God bless you. And we thank you for being with us here on Janet Mefford today. We'll see you next time, Lord willing. Have a great day.